today we're continuing our study through the book of Galatians. And today's a very interesting day. Now, I'm old enough, and you're old enough, that I grew up watching a show called Leave It to Beaver. Now, some of you don't know what that is. Let me just tell you this. Leave It to Beaver was the perfect household. Okay? The mom and dad were perfect. The kids were perfect. And even when they weren't perfect, they were just not perfect by just like this. And by the end of a 30-minute show, they were perfect again. And then along comes Brady, and they're a little less perfect, but really, you know. And then along comes the Simpsons, and well, long story short is this, is the idea that we have about family sometimes comes by our own personal experience and by our experiences, by what we see on TV and movies and things. And one of the things we need to understand that inside the family of faith, as we look back at our ancestors of faith, in our minds, we like to kind of picture that they were all just kumbaya. Everyone just loved everyone, you know, and it was just all good. There was never any conflict. There was never any disagreement. You know, everyone always put all their toys away when they were done. No one ever left the lawn equipment, you know. No one ever borrowed the weed eater and never brought it back. You know, those kind of things. But the truth that we have to know is this, is that in the course of time and in the course of history and in the course of human experience, Ecclesiastes tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. They had some of the very same challenges back in Paul's time as we have today. Now, they didn't have the digital technology, but they had the natural challenges of humanity. And we're going to look at today where two pillars of faith began to kind of butt heads a little bit. And it's a very interesting thing. Like our friend last week shared with us, conflict or disagreement, I don't know if I want to say conflict, that's a strong word, but disagreement and disagreement resolution is a part of life, whether you know wherever you are and especially inside the body of faith. We're going to look at that today. And while it's coming up on Channel 1, our friends from First Baptist Church Commerce and our guests last week asked me to extend to you all a deep, heartfelt thank you for hosting them. And for allowing them to come together and to spend time together, and just complimented you to no end. And so as they say thank you, and as your pastor, I say thank you as well. Let's go ahead, shall we? Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty, Wendell Phillips says. You know, if we are going to remain free, it is a constant effort of vigilance, whether it's in a global sense. That's why our men and women in uniform stand on foreign soil today, so that we might be free here. As it is in the human experience, as it is in the spiritual experience. Let's go ahead, please. Let me reset the picture for you. We've not talked about this in a few weeks, and some of you are new to us. A few weeks ago, we talked about an event where three men of the faith, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, had come to Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem they talked with other men called the pillars of faith, Peter, James, and John, and some of those you're going to hear again in a minute. And they came together because inside the body of faith there was some conflict. And the conflict were those that were Jews and then those that were Gentiles, and one of the conflicts they had was the Jews believed that to be truly Christ-like, to be truly representative of Christianity and of faith, a man had to be circumcised. That was the Abrahamic covenant. Now, those who are not Jewish come into the faith and they go, hey, we don't see Christ compelling us to do that. And so we have to come to this resolution. It was the Judaizers. They were trying to take Judaism and impose it upon the new church. And so they come together to reason about this, and they come to the resolution that Christ's teaching does not require the act of circumcision as an obedient act of faith or symbol of faith in the New Testament church. And so they kind of go, okay, well, okay, we're going to agree to disagree on this, but we're all right. And so the Judaizers kind of do their thing, and those guys probably continued circumcising. And the Gentiles go, okay, we have liberty not to do that, and they're doing their thing in that area. And so they go their separate ways. Where our encounter today occurs after this, in a town north of Jerusalem. And it's a very, very important encounter. Ladies and gentlemen, I cannot emphasize to you enough how important it is that you think about every day, in every interaction, in every spiritual interaction, as significant and important. Because what you're going to see today, the events of today's discussion, has direct impact on you and the world as it was known at that time. Let's go ahead, please. Let me reset for you the picture. This is a picture of the Middle East. You see the Mediterranean Sea, and then you see there what would be modern-day Turkey. And on the bottom there, you see the northern shore of Africa. And so this is the map of biblical times. And go ahead, please. And this letter, oh, go back one. I got a lot of good stuff there I don't want to leave. Okay, tap it. Oh, man. Okay, try. No? Oh, man. Going to leave the best stuff on the cutting room floor. All right. The letter is written to an area. Just leave the map up for me. Here in Galatia. Thence we get the name Galatians. The letter to the Galatians. And so Paul, oh, there we go. We're starting. The letter is written in Galatia for the Galatian church. Now, they had gone to Jerusalem, and that's where the church was born, in Jerusalem, okay? And so in Jerusalem is where they're reaching out. And so what happens is Paul and Peter are in Antioch, up on the north end of the coast of Syria. Modern-day Syria, same country, same city, is still there. And Paul is there, and Peter is there, and they're engaging in fellowship and ministry. And then some folks come up from Jerusalem, sent by James, who were still a part of the circumcision group. And they come to Antioch to check in, shall we say. Now, I'm not going to say they went there to try to force beliefs on them. They came to encounter, to observe what was going on. And this is why it's important. Is from this city of Antioch, Christianity was launched into the Western world, as far as Rome. And so what happens in this encounter in the city of Antioch will have far-reaching influences to the uttermost parts of the world. And why is that important? Because as Christianity reached west, do you know where it eventually reached? You. You, as a believer in Christ, are a direct descendant of the outreaching from Antioch into the west. And so the reason this encounter is important is because it has far-reaching influences and far-reaching impact. Okay, go ahead, Brian. Oh, here we go. Look at that. Somebody worked hard. Let's give him a round of applause. All right, go ahead. You guys are being too quiet. You can go home and eat a big lunch and go to sleep after that, but not on my time. Let's begin. Verse 11. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Uh-oh, we just got right into it. We're not going to spend the first segment of the show. We're going to get right into it. I opposed him to his face. You remember we talked about the necessity for communication? Paul didn't go and tweet about Peter. He didn't go Facebook about Peter. He went face to face with Peter. He says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. I like that word. Let's say that together, shall we? Aloof. Aloof. I like that word, aloof. We would translate that as arrogance. Better than, okay? Fearing the party of the circumcision, James had sent these men to check in on the ministry of Antioch, and when they arrived there, Peter began to kind of get a little scared. Go ahead, please. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the results that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Go ahead, please. And so what we see here is Peter is struggling, just like you and I struggle, with one of the most common human emotions there is, one called fear. Has anyone ever been afraid? Everybody should have your hands up at this point of the show. We all get afraid. Now, some things fear us. Some things scare some of us. Other things don't scare us. We all have a fear. And we all either share our fear or we hide our fear. You may have a fear that no one else even knows, but in your heart of hearts, way down, if you open the door and you go down the stairs into the basement of your heart, and then you open up that door, and then you take that box out and you put the key in that box and you open that box and inside there there's another box, and then you open that box and inside there there's that fear that you may only know. But fear is a common experience among us all, and Peter is struggling with fear. Now the thing about Peter is you can love him or you can hate him, but at least he's consistent. Does anyone else get driven crazy by just the inconsistency of humanity today? I mean, one day, man, we're all heroes, and the next day we're all zeros. How many of you guys remember mood rings? All right. Now, I don't know if that really worked or not. It was great in concept. But if someone could please devise an apparatus we could wear on our wrist or around our neck that could clearly and accurately depict your current mood, wouldn't we be better off? Guys, you know, if you're coming in and your bride is standing there and you're going to talk to her about something, and her little mood, you know, ring or her little mood bracelet is red, which means don't go there. You just walk in, you go say, hey, love. Oh, hey, I'll talk to you later. Right? Wouldn't life be easier? Ladies, if you come in and you want to talk to your guy about something, and you look and you go, oh, well, that's the color of, he's distracted by sports. Hey, honey, you want to... Oh, hey, I'll get to you after the game's over. It would be easier. But here's Peter wrestling with the common thread, the common challenge of fear, and he's been consistent in it, in that if you look in Matthew, the disciples were in a boat, a storm came upon the boat, everybody got freaked out because no one wants to drown, and then they're standing there, and in the midst of this storm and the lightning and the waves and the winds, they see this person walking on the water, and they start thinking, you know, who is this? What is this? And Peter goes, Jesus, if that's you, you see, he wasn't sure. He was, if that's you, right? Jesus, if that's you, compel me to come to where you are. And Jesus goes, come on. You better be careful what you ask God for. Huh? You better be careful. Jesus, if that's you, command me to come to you. And Jesus says, come on. Well, Peter, one foot on the water. I don't know about you. I hadn't walked on water that wasn't frozen. That don't count. 2 feet on the water. Now he's outside the boat standing on the water. He's got his eyes trained on Jesus. And the scripture says he began to walk towards him. But then when his eyes were distracted off of Jesus onto the wind and the waves, it says he began to sink immediately. And he cried out, Jesus, save me. And you know what Jesus did? He goes, you shouldn't have taken your eyes off me. You deserve what you get. That's not biblical, if you don't know the story. No, he cried out, Jesus, save me. And the Bible says Jesus saved him. You can kick Peter all you want for his lack of faith, for his wrestling with fear, but Peter was the only one that got out the boat. Hey, listen, if you're going to fail for Christ, you need to fail moving forward. Not fail standing still or running away. Peter always was moving forward. Go ahead, please. Secondly, we see in the upper room, one of Jesus' 12 disciples had betrayed him. And they begin to talk about this. And Peter stands up and he goes, Jesus. He puts his chest out. And if it was in our time, he'd peel it open and show his Captain America symbol. He says, Jesus, I'll never forsake you. And I kind of see him doing this. That's not biblical, that's just me. And Jesus looks at Peter. He says, Peter, before the sun comes up, you'll deny me not just once, not just twice, but you'll deny me 3 times. And Peter doubles down on his wager. He goes, not me. No. And you know what happened? Peter was close enough to have his eyes on Jesus, and he denies him once, he denies him twice, and the third time, the Bible says, as he denies him, the cock crows, as Jesus says, and Jesus looks Peter into the eyes, and it crushes him, because there isn't anyone who loves Jesus that wants to fail Jesus, amen? There's not a one of us, but Peter was wrestling with it because he was human. And sometimes we as humans fail. Go ahead, please. Fearful failure will have a negative impact on others and ourselves. We need to understand this. Will we fail? Yes, we will. But we cannot become comfortable with or just excuse away failure, because failure has impact. It has impact in your life, and it has impact in the lives of those who look to you. Let's go ahead, please. Peter's failure was twofold. First of all, he failed himself. Peter's capitulation made him a hypocrite. A hypocrite. Let's say that together, shall we? Hypocrite. You know what a hypocrite is? It's what you look like on the outside, but it's what you are on the inside. They don't match. Peter's failure made him a hypocrite because he chose to do what wasn't motivated by faithfulness, but rather by fear. What he was doing wasn't because it was right. It was because he feared those who had come from Jerusalem. If I were going to subtitle this, it would be this: peer pressure is a cow pie. He submitted to peer pressure. And let me just give you a little something extra now that I've warmed up. We always think of hypocrisy from the church to the world. The world goes, oh, I'd go to church, but it's full of hypocrites. Well, you're right. But can I say this? Many, many, many who walk into our churches come in under the name of Christ, but are hypocrites from the world into the church. They come in and they want to look like us and they want to talk like us, but they have no desire to follow Christ, to obey what he says to do. They just want the benefits. They don't want to work for the company. They don't want to put their hands to the plow. They just want the check at the end of the week. So, my friends, we need to understand, as the world looks at us and calls us hypocrites, yes, sometimes we are. I used to say I would never drink coffee. I'm a hypocrite. Every day. But, my friends, let us be very careful that we, as those people come into the church, we call them to holiness. Being a Christian isn't showing up in a building once a week. Being a Christian is a transformed heart and a lifestyle seeking to love and to know God. It's so much more than sitting in a pew. Peter influenced others much like our own hypocrisy. It had a negative impact. Go ahead, Brian. In this instance, it affected fellowship. Peter withdrew from the fellowship of the saints. And not only did he withdraw, but it went so far as it called Barnabas to withdraw. It affected the unity, because the Gentiles are looking at the Jewish believers and are going, wait a minute, we're one, right? And it brought poor Barnabas. If you haven't been with us, Barnabas, his name means encourager. Barnabas is the guy you want at every party. Barnabas is the guy you want around whenever life gets hard. Barnabas is the guy because he's always encouraging. And Peter's influence was so strong, even Barnabas followed him into this hypocrisy. Go ahead, please. We have to be very careful. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, again, a face-to-face public confrontation. And the reason it's public is this, is because the sin was public. There's a time and a place for public confrontation. It's not every time and it's not every place, but there is a place. If you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Peter, you're a Jew, but you live like the Gentiles, but you want to make them feel guilty about and compel them to live like a Jew. Why would you do that? Go ahead, please. Let's remember this, that Jewishness is not just a set of beliefs, but it's also a race. Being Jewish, you're born Jewish, and then there's a set of beliefs that you would have. And so being a Jew is an all-encompassing thing. Go ahead, please. Peter's Jewishness had led to an expression of superiority. Let me say this. As a Christian, I'll use myself as an illustration so no one thinks that I'm picking on them. As a Christian, as a hypocrite at times, I am better than no one else. No one else. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. God loves every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every college student, every Muslim, every Hindu, as much as he loved me. The cross was for all. My friends, we are not better than anyone. We're just called to be different. And so Peter's Jewishness led to this expression of superiority. My friends, please do not allow yourself to think highly of yourself, too highly of yourself. It's not becoming and it's not Christ-like, because if anyone had ever the position to go, hey, I think I'm a little better than you, it would have been Jesus. But Jesus never did that. Go ahead, please. But God's people are one. Peter, through this fear, Peter, through this response, had separated himself and began to either verbally and or actionally say that one is better than the other. But what did Peter say? Go ahead. Acts 15:9, Peter says this, and in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction. Say that with me. No distinction. Peter's own words, no distinction between them, who? The Gentiles, and us, the Jews. The very thing Peter was doing, he had spoken against. We are one. And that's the beauty of it. Whether we're African American or Latino or Asian, under the banner of Christ, in the blood of Christ, we are one. Whether we worship on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or Friday night, whether we stand up, sit down, whether we're shorts or tuxedos, under the banner of Christ, we are one. Amen? We are not separated. We are one. Go ahead, please. Going on, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh may be justified. Go ahead, please. Now, this is something very, very important. This is what's called doctrine. And this is the doctrine of justification that I want to make sure you understand, because this is very important. Very important. Let's look at the definition of justification. Go ahead. Justification in Christian theology is God's act of removing the guilt and the penalty of sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Removing the guilt and the penalty of sin, and at the same time declaring a sinner righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. Justified. Being made right before God, okay? In Protestantism, righteousness from God is viewed as being credited to the sinner's account through faith without works. Justification is when a sinner, me, is made right in standing with God, not because of what I do or I do not do, but because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. My faith in Him, in His work, and His grace bestowed upon me makes me just before God. Now, there would be those that would say this. They slide over into that works-based salvation. Let me just tell you this. I had one person tell me this. Well, Jesus carried the football 99 yards, but you have to carry it the last yard. My friend, that's not biblical. Jesus carried the ball 99 and a half yards, and you must carry it a half yard. My friends, that's not biblical. The Bible says that we are justified by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's go ahead. We're going to drill down a little bit. And you say, well, Jimmy, isn't it just a New Testament thing? You know, there are those that say the Old Testament's not, you know, we don't need to really worry about the law because it's Old Testament and we're New Testament. My friends, the Bible says in Timothy that all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is worthy of your time and your consideration. Back up for me there. There we go. In Job, he says this, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? Have you ever wondered that? You may be sitting here today. If I'm a sinner, how am I ever going to be right before God? Well, there's a lot of people who tell you a lot of things. But our Old Testament brethren gives our Old Testament brother's question the answer. Go ahead, please. Habakkuk tells us this, but as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him. Pride goeth before a fall. But the righteous, there's our word, the righteous, justified, will what? Live by faith. Does it say anything about your works? Does it say anything that you got to earn your way in? The righteous will live by faith. faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, are we made justified. Here's a question. Justification is an act of God, not a process of man. You're not becoming more justified. Let me just say this as succinctly and as compassionately as I can. You stand before God today because God is all places at all time. And you either are justified or you are not justified. It's not a percentage base. And there is no curve. My friend, today you either are or you are not. Now, I know that's hard medicine. But I'd rather you hate me for the truth than love me for a lie. And justification is not a pardon. Have you ever had an occasion where someone got off scot-free instead of being held accountable for what they did? The rules changed? Let me ask you this. How loving would it be if God says, you know what, Jimmy? I'm going to hold you accountable, but I'm going to let Chris off with his. You know what? Because I love Chris more than you. Hear me. Justification by faith is not a pardon, because the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Someone has to pay for the pardon. And his name's Jesus. You see, either you will pay for your sins or you will accept Jesus' payment for your sins. Sins will be held into account. And before I go any further, let me ask you one question. In the quietness of your heart, if you go down the stairs into the basement of your heart and you open that door, then you go over and you open that box and then you open that next box, can I ask you a question? Are you justified before God? If God were to give you a one-question test today, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? I want to give you the answer. Jesus. Everything else? Jesus. Justified by Jesus. Let's go ahead, please, quickly. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Go ahead. They were both students of the law. They both at one time believed that an adherence to the law would bring them justification. But they weren't the same men they once were. Go ahead, please. Because they had both been encounters with Christ. Christ's teaching through the power of the Holy Spirit had transformed their hearts to realize that the law was not the pathway to justification. And he says, for us to rebuild what we've walked away from, to rebuild what once was our pinnacle, our sole aim, means that Christ is the author of sin. Because Jesus says, follow me. Jewishness says, follow the law. And if you were to follow Jesus and then to double back to the law, that means Jesus, what? Called you to sin. And Jesus will never call you to sin, my friend. Never call you to sin. Go ahead, please. To revert to the former way would make Christ the one who had called him. I am so good, I get ahead of myself. Go ahead, please. The law. Now, listen. I don't have time to teach you all the law. I don't have time to teach you all the laws. Let me just give you a nutshell here. Okay? Let's just go to the Ten Commandments, all right? Just the Ten Commandments. Scripture says that if you break one law, you're guilty of them all. Okay? So you got to bat 1,000. And you got to bat 1,000 all the time. Peter couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. James couldn't do it. John couldn't do it. The beloved, my friend, and Jimmy Vaughn can't do it. So we have a challenge here. And the Ten Commandments, let's look at the cons real quick about this. Go ahead. When you're building everything on the law, there's room for misinterpretation. Well, you see the way I read it and the way you read it. Misinterpretation, right? Have you ever had two people look at something and see something different? Yeah. It doesn't have to be an evil intent. It just can happen. A misapplication. Well, I don't think this applies here. Well, I think this does apply here. It's like me. I go to Starbucks and I get a tall, skinny caramel macchiato. Less coffee, less calories, right? Skinny caramel macchiato. But they go, "Well, do you want whipped cream and caramel on it?" Yeah. You get it? You see what I'm saying? Right? The application. Skinny. But, you know, hey, all right. And then lastly, man can begin to expand something for his own inclination. Man can begin to expand things with good intentions, but maybe with poor outcomes. Because anything man touches, it's touched by sin, and the outcome can be. Secondly, it produces arrogance, because you know what would happen? I'm an arrogant guy. Colin, I know you're an arrogant guy. What if we were both guys of the law? Colin, look at me and go, "Hey, Jimmy, you know what? I'm batting 9 out of 10. And I know you're doing good just to break 500. And what happens, you look around and you go, "Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than him." "Oh, yeah, well, I may not be batting 1,000, but I'm better than her." You see? You know what we do sometimes? "Well, hey, listen, I know I'm not doing right, but at least I'm not so-and-so." That's not the way it works, you see. And then lastly, a belief that we can somehow earn perfection before God. Those are cons. Those are not good things. Let's look at the pros. First of all, it guards us from sin and guides us and gives us a standard of behavior. If you don't know what the expectations are, then how can you ever seek to them? We give our children clear and consistent expectations, and we want them to live up to them. It's not fair to a child to punish a child for something they do not know is wrong. But the law gives us a framework with which to work inside of. Secondly, go ahead, please. It convicts us of sin. This is the expectation of God, and when I don't reach that expectation, that's called sin, and I know that. It's not you telling me I'm a sinner. It's me looking at God's standard and seeing where I am, and I go, "I'm a sinner. I don't need you to tell me. I know that I am." Go ahead, please. And then thirdly, it drives us. If I have to earn my way to heaven, I am in real trouble, ladies and gentlemen, because I can't bat 1,000. I can have some really good days. Yesterday was a really good day. I did some good stuff. I was nice to people. I did good things. I was a part of good things. I mean, yesterday was a good day. If Jesus was grading on a curve, yesterday would have been good for me. But Jesus doesn't grade on a curve. So what I understand is it drives me that I need something beyond what I can produce, and that something is someone, and his name's Jesus. Go ahead, please. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." You see, as Christians, we die to ourselves. We are crucified with Christ. It's no longer me, but Christ who lives in me. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Go ahead, please. "I do not nullify grace, but if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died unnecessarily." Go ahead, please. Anything that you love about me, anything that you respect about me, anything that you would like to emulate about me is not me. It's Christ in me. The best thing I have to offer this world is Christ. And Paul says, "I have died to myself, and Christ lives in me and through me." And if you can justify yourself before God in any other means, then my friends, Jesus was a fool. Because if there's another way to justification with God, wouldn't it make sense that Jesus would go, "Hey, earn it your own self. I'm not going to be born of a virgin. I'm not going to live in this ratty old world. I'm not going to let Romans nail me to a cross. I'm not going to taste death for 3 days. Why would I do that? Earn it yourself. I never did anything wrong." How many of you would line up today and go stand and take a guilty man's prison sentence? But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that's why you're not God, and that's why I'm not God. I've got a son sitting right up there behind that video camera, and I love him more than I love you. I love him more than I love all of you combined. Because that's my son. And you know why I'm not God? Because I wouldn't give my son. Just like you wouldn't give yours. And Paul says that if we could be justified by our works, then Jesus' death was nonsensical. It was unnecessary. And my friends, I stand and double down. It was foolishness of God. Let me give you a closing illustration quickly. God gave the Hebrews the Ten Commandments. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this law will be pressed upon your heart. This is the standard by why I want you to live. This is the way you live. And as you live this way, people will see me in you. They will see me as your God and they will see me as your provider. It's a good standard. It's good. Listen, Ten Commandments. Man, you strive to do that and you're going to be good. You're going to be doing real good. And so they walk through this. But the Ten Commandments were never a pathway to justification. It was a pathway to living, but it was a mirror to look into to realize that we in ourselves are insufficient. But there's a Savior. Go ahead. God promised a Savior. The Old Testament saints lived by faith that the Savior would be born. And we as New Testament saints live by the fact that the Savior has been born and is alive and is returning. Jesus was born of a virgin through the conception of the Holy Spirit. He lived, go ahead please, his life sinlessly. Do not believe the lie. Jesus never sinned. If Jesus sinned, my friend, then you are lost. If Jesus sinned, go do something else because he's not worthy of following. If Jesus sinned, he's not much more than you. Jesus lived a sinless life and then was placed on a Roman cross like thousands of others. But the difference in this cross was this man was hung on that cross not for his sins, but for my sins. It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And praise God, he was on the cross for your sins too. And he cried out as he hung between heaven and earth, as some spit upon him and others wept for him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he uttered the words that made justification half possible for you. It is finished. And he surrendered his ghost. Go ahead, Brian. And then they placed him in a borrowed tomb. You know why it was borrowed? Because he wasn't going to be there long. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead to validate who he is, to validate who he will always be, and to give us the validation of justification because he is the sinless, resurrected Savior. Amen. Your only hope. And now, we get the opportunity, go ahead please, to simply call out by faith on that completed work of Jesus to be justified. There was a Christian musician some years ago, Wayne Watson, had this song. It was beautiful. It says, God's gaze always passes through rose-colored glasses. Because you know what? When God looks at you, child of God, he doesn't see you. He sees the righteousness of his son. When God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of the perfect son. I am justified not because I am perfect, but because his son is perfect, because I am in his son. And so for us to go back trying to justify, trying to work our way into heaven, my friends, simply telling Jesus he wasn't good enough, that's simply just not true. Today, my friend, I pray, if you have never considered the fact that Jesus loves you, that Jesus gave his life for you, and that by a step of faith in him, he can begin to transform you into the life, into the person, and into the eternal destination that you hope for. Go ahead, please. This week, this is your action step. Ask the Lord to clarify and secure in your heart that you are sanctified in Him, by Him, and through Him. I wish I had another hour so we could talk about works and faith, but I don't have it. Then, as you are resting in and celebrating in and walking in and serving in and sacrificing in and worshiping in that security, then others will see Christ's likeness in you. When we begin to love and be motivated by our love for Him and His love for us, then things begin to change.